Father, we're so thankful that we are able to expect and count upon your Holy Spirit to be our teacher, to lead us into the truth that will cast light upon our path, that will feed us and direct our steps. And so today we pray that as we turn to your word, that you will illumine these pages. We pray that you may speak to us and to our needs, that you will correct us if that's needed, that you will encourage us, that we may be built up in the faith. We pray that you, Lord, who know each one of us and know exactly where we are and what we are facing and what we need to hear, we would put our confidence in your voice being heard through the words that are spoken in your name. All for the blessing of these people and the glory of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. We're engaged this year in a study of Peter's first letter. The general overall title is From Peter with Love. And today we begin the third chapter. It's taken us since the 1st of October to finish the first two chapters. Today we start the third. One of these young men at the table in front of me asked me before we began, what are you going to speak about today? And I thought to myself, Lord, shall I tell him the truth? I'm going to talk about husbands and wives. For some, this is a truth remembered. For others, a truth presently experienced, and for some, a truth anticipated, I suspect. I want to talk about husbands and wives. And you'll discover that Peter brings this important subject up in the context that we were looking at last week. And the title of last week's teaching was The Christian and Authority. But let's read the first seven verses of chapter 3. Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives, when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as braided hair and the wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes. Instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For this is the way the holy women of the past, who put their hope in God, used to make themselves beautiful. They were submissive to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her master. You are her daughters, if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives, and treat them with respect as the weaker partner, and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. Our usual approach, as I almost always explain, is to look at a passage of Scripture in the light of other passages of Scripture that deal with the same topic. That's because each writer dealing with these issues brings to it a unique approach, and yet as you study it together, you see that it builds up an understanding of what is being taught. Let's go back to verse 1. Wives, in the same way. Now, that phrase, in the same way, will bring us back into the previous chapter, because he goes on to say, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands. Now, he had been talking about submission. So this is not the introduction of that concept. He had brought it out in a wider context. Look back, if you will, at verse 18 of the second chapter. Slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect. And back in verse 13, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority. So what we're talking about is the whole subject of God's order. Now, God has an order for the state. He has another order for the church and another order for the family. Very important to understand that. The family is the primary institution. You can see that when you look at the wider context of what Scripture has to say about these subjects. It's in the family that we are to learn the proper element of respect. You will remember that one of the Ten Commandments is honor your father and your mother. And rabbinic tradition for centuries has interpreted that commandment to refer not only to children's relationship with parents, but to the whole wider field of our response to those whom God has put in authority over us. For children, it is their parents at a certain point, okay? It also involves the state. It involves labor and management, that whole field. It also involves the family. So one wants to look at this in the widest context and understand that he is not treating marriage here or the relationships of husbands and wives as a subject all by itself. Let's go back and look at what he has said about our relationship to the state, the natural order. In verse 13 of chapter 2, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake, because the Lord tells us to do this, to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as the supreme authority, or to the governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God. Our whole relationship to God is one of submission. Now, I realize this is not the natural condition of the human heart. It's not your natural condition, and it certainly is not my natural condition, all right? And that, of course, is part of the problem. When we go back to the beginning of the Bible, we find out what the whole human problem is. And I just want to take a little sojourn back to Genesis again, because the opening chapters of the Bible are a kind of prologue to the main story. The real story of the Bible begins in Genesis chapter 12. But the first 11 chapters teach you what you need to know to make sense out of the story. And one of the things it teaches us is what the human problem is. All religions of the world and most philosophies of the world recognize that there is a problem with human beings, that people are not as they ought to be. This is not a Christian insight alone, or a Jewish or Hebrew insight. This is a universal insight. All over the world, people have recognized that there's something wrong. The Bible tells us exactly what it is. Let me review. Adam and Eve, we are told, were created in God's image. What does it mean to be created in God's image? Well, it doesn't mean that you and I resemble God physically, or that God looks like us, or we like him. Not that kind of thing. The notion of the image of God has two parts, two principal parts. The first important thing is this: God created us capable of entering into a relationship with himself. I can't say that too many times, because you see, that is the way we were created. God created us for himself. And the whole Bible is the story of how God is seeking to establish a personal, ongoing relationship between himself as creator and ourselves as creatures. That's one of the things. The other aspect of the image of God is that God has given us the ability of choice. You and I are not governed entirely by instinct. We have the ability to choose, and we're well aware of that. You chose to come here today. You didn't have to come here. You could have been somewhere else. You chose to wear what you now have on. Most of you made a decision about that. You could have put on some other clothing if you'd wanted to. And we're so aware of it, it's so commonplace that we rarely think of what an astonishing thing it is to be able to choose. And of course, the ability to choose is at the same time the ability to refuse. Now, in the second chapter, we're introduced to a single prohibition. Remember, the Lord placed Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And he gave them some commandments. He told them to subdue everything and bring it under their control. All right? Bring the natural order under your control. Because, you see, they were given a job to do. They were to be a kind of vice regent of the natural order, functioning under the authority of God at his command. But he gave them one commandment, only one, not ten, only one. And the commandment was this: of all the trees of the garden you may freely eat, except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The day that you eat thereof, you will surely die. Now, that little thing, you can read over that little story and not realize the enormous significance of what is being said. Because you see, when you meet Adam and Eve in the scripture, they are not holy. Now, they are not sinful. They're merely innocent. So what God does in issuing a single commandment, he told them not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What he does is put them on probation. What does probation mean? It means testing. Testing. And understand the dynamics of what happened at that moment. Two things came into being the moment God issued that single command. One, God created the possibility for obedience, did he not? There's no obedience if there's nothing to obey. But he also, at the same moment, created the possibility of disobedience. If there were not a commandment, there couldn't be any disobedience. So in chapter 2, we find that God himself put mankind in a situation where they had to choose. I called it probation. Had they obeyed him, they would have received his approbation, his approval. They didn't, and they received his reprobation, his judgment. You remember how it all came about in chapter 3. The tempter appears out of nowhere and says to the woman, "Has God said you shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil?" And she said, "Yes, God has said that we shall not eat of it. In fact, we're not even to touch it." Well, God hadn't said anything about touching it. So here Eve was embroidering the story a little bit, all right? Adding, no doubt, a corroborative detail intended to lend artistic verisimilitude to a bald and otherwise unconvincing narrative. Thank you for letting me use that line from the Mikado. Anyway, then the tempter said, "You will not die." Remember, Jesus said that the evil one was a liar and the father of all lies. What's a lie? It's setting forth something that isn't true as though it were. You will not die. Then he adds, "But God knows that if you eat from this tree, you will become like God." Now, of course, that also was a lie. They didn't really become like God by disobeying him. But there's some truth in that. And here's the truth. Don't miss it. What really happened when Eve decided, and then Adam, to partake of the tree? What really happened was this. Eve said to God, in effect, "You're not God at all. I'm God." Why was it called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Because the whole question is, who is going to name that which is true and that which is evil? God said, to partake of that tree is evil. And she said, it is not evil, it's good. What is sin? Sin is using my will contrary to the will of God. That's what sin is. That's why the Bible talks a lot more about sin than it does sins. Because at its root, All sin is the same. Sin is acting on my will in opposition to the will of God. Years ago, I went to an off-Broadway musical. I didn't like the musical, but I loved the title. The title was, Your Arms Are Too Short to Box with God. Brothers and sisters, if you ever decide to take God on, you will lose. You need to know that. You will lose. All right? What is the essence of the human problem? I set myself up in opposition to God. And what I do, therefore, is to create a little kingdom with myself as king. Okay? So what did Adam and Eve do? They set up a rival kingdom on God's earth. Had I been God, I would have squashed the whole affair right then. That's what I would have done. I would have said, no more of this freedom business. Bad experiment. But God didn't do that. He could have. He just didn't. But he never changed his purpose. His purpose is to create and bring into being a people who will choose, get this, choose to live under his authority. So there's one thing our God won't do. Not that he couldn't do it, he just won't do it. He will not take you kicking and screaming and drag you into the kingdom of God. And you need to know that. There's that wonderful picture in the book of the Revelation. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hear my voice and open the door, I will come in. Imagine that. At St. Paul's Cathedral in London, there's a picture of Jesus standing at the door of a vine-covered cottage. And he's knocking. As you look at it, you can see that vines have begun to overgrow the door because obviously it's never been opened. As you look more carefully, you see there's no doorknob, no latch on the outside. Because Holman Hunt, who painted that famous painting, correctly understood it can only be opened from the inside. Now, of course, I mean, Jesus could huff and puff and blow the door down, okay? But that's one thing he won't do. You have to understand, people, you will need to choose to submit your life to him. You can live in rebellion all your life if you want to. And God will never make you, never, ever. And do understand this, there's not a thing, a single person on the whole of the earth that they can do to bring you into the kingdom. Not a thing. There's nothing the church can do that can bring you in either. You can be baptized until you're drowned, and that won't do it. Okay? Or if you're of the Catholic heritage, you can have bishops mashing their hands on your heads and driving you through the floor, and that won't do it either. You see, ultimately, there must come a point where you, of your own decision, choose to submit, there's that word again, yourself to Almighty God. And you see, your story is the same as Adam's. By the way, the word Adam in Hebrew, translated Adam, is not really his name. You may be surprised at that. That's the name for mankind in a generic sense. Anybody got a King James version of the Bible here? And a loud voice? Read chapter 5 of Genesis, first verse or two. Just from the King James. It's going to be interesting. Genesis chapter 5, first couple of verses. Read it as loudly as you can. Okay. No, just the first two verses, I think.
This is the book of the generation of Adam, the day of God, the day of man, and the likeness of God. And when the female created him and blessed him and called him Adam.
Stop. Read that again. Go back and read it a little slower, that last two phrases or so.
Male and female created he them
and blessed them. And called whose name Adam? Their name Adam. You see, Adam is mankind. That is the species. So you see, that is not the story of Adam and Eve. It's the story of you and me. It's the story of the eternal struggle between who's going to be sovereign in our lives. And you see, all of this teaching on submission ultimately rests back upon the fact that God is asking us and saying, what I want is you to be submitted to me 100%. Now, I need to tell you, that does not come naturally. Okay? That does not come naturally. You do not need to teach a child selfishness. That comes natural. You have to teach them to share, which does not come naturally. Why? Because there's something in us that would rather be the head than the tail. We'd rather be the master than the servant. And along came Jesus, and he said, if you're going to be in my kingdom, you must become the servant of all. I'm surprised Jesus got the hearing that he got, talking like that. He went against human nature. And of course, that's the whole thing. Fundamentally, God is asking for you to surrender yourself to his sovereignty over you. And joining a church isn't the same thing. Receiving communion isn't the same thing. So you see, it's not a liturgical thing. It's not something you can perform. The real question is whether or not you have chosen to submit yourself to Almighty God. No point, really, of talking about submission unless we get the fundamental submission in place. Now, with that as a background, let's go back to Peter. He says, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as the supreme ruler or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. You see, Peter is claiming that there is an authority in the state which God has set up. And the scripture says there is no authority except that which God has granted. So, what does it say? Be submissive to those who have authority over you. All right? That would extend to the policeman. That would extend to teachers in school. And so forth. Now, it doesn't mean making yourself a doormat, but it says that there is such a thing of authority in this society. And one of the things that has happened in Western culture in our day, and we have lived long enough to have seen it, and that is a disintegration of the whole concept of authority. In our democracy that has embraced a kind of egalitarian thing that says everybody is equal, which is true. Everybody is intended to be equal before the law. But we have somehow twisted that a little bit to say that everybody's opinion is as good as everyone else's. And that is not true. So that there's not respect much left in our culture for those who generally really do know something. So you have the idea that everybody's opinion counts as much as everybody else's. Now, democracy says every vote counts equally, whether it's given by one person or somebody of great accomplishment. But it doesn't recognize the principle of any real authority. And sometimes in our society these days, it seems to me that we have lost, because we have rebelled against God, ultimately, all other authorities begin to crumble before it. Interesting, isn't it? In the scripture, because of the authority of God over us, allows there to be authority in the state, authority in the church, and authority in the home. It's a structure. And it's not given by God to be abused. Oftentimes, authority is abused. And when that happens, revolutions take place. Our rebellion against England was brought about because of the oppression of England over the colony at that time. And oppressive governments have been rebelled against. So it isn't as though there's no place for standing up for the misuse of authority. But the practice of authority is given for making our society livable. Well, let's go on. Slaves, verse 18, submit yourselves to the masters with all respect. Again, you can translate that into the society of today, that there should be a recognition of authority in the workplace. And that's often resisted strongly in our day. We don't like to have bosses over us. I mean, even sometimes people who may be fairly charitable in the whole thing. Again, it's so easy. Things inspire rebellion in our hearts against anybody who has authority over us. But now let's put it into the context of what it says about husbands and wives. Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives. Now, this is a shocking statement. Not the submission part of it, but the idea that a wife might embrace the Christian faith when her husband did not. You have to understand, in Rome, women had no authority. They were completely under the authority of their fathers, called patria potestas it was. Then when they married, the authority passed from the father to the husband. Wives were as things possessed and owned by their husbands and had no freedom. Same thing was true in the Greek culture. Same thing. Wives did not own property, could not own property, did not have any ability to change the situation they found themselves in. This was also true in the early days of Judaism. Same thing. There is clear word in the scripture that women are to be cared for, respected, and treated kindly and considerately. But the idea that they would embrace a religion alien to, say, their husbands was unthinkable, absolutely unthinkable. And yet, this is written at a time when it has begun to happen. So Peter is here addressing women who have become believers. And what does he say? Now, what you should do is leave your husband. Get a divorce? No, he doesn't say that. He doesn't say that. He said, submit to your husband. All right? Without daily lectures. All right? That they may be won, but not by your words. I think probably few husbands are won by the constant chattering about the gospel on the part of their wives. Okay? And Peter knew that, so he said, let it be that inward adornment. Let your beauty be not the outward beauty alone, but the inward beauty of a quiet and joyful spirit. Now, women often resist this today. I mean, they think this is the most benighted kind of a message they could ever hear, and Peter was no better than Paul. Paul was a misogynist and didn't have any use for women and all that kind of thing. That's rubbish, people. It's absolute rubbish. What we're talking about, don't forget, here's one of the principles of biblical ethics. Don't ever miss this. It isn't present in a lot of places. It wasn't present in Roman law. It wasn't present in Greek law. Always in the scriptures, biblical ethics is reciprocal. It isn't that all of the privileges are on one side and all the responsibilities are on the other side. Never. And you'll see that so clearly today. There are responsibilities and privileges for the wife. There are responsibilities and privileges for the husband. It isn't as though the husband has all of the privileges and the wives have only the responsibilities, though sometimes it looks that way. All right? Okay, your beauty should not come from outward adornments such as braided hair or the wearing of gold, jewelry, and fine clothes. Instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For this is the way that the holy women of the past, who put their hope in God, used to make themselves beautiful. And then he uses Sarah, Abraham's wife, as an example, that her beauty was in her spirit, in the way she lived with her husband. It says that she reverenced her husband. That may seem a strong word for our culture. She respected her husband. You know, in the marriage ceremony that lots of people use, there's a place, will you love, honor, cherish? And I ask people, what does it mean when I'm talking with them, if they're about to be married, what does it mean to honor your wife or honor your husband? Most people haven't thought much about that. Love, honor. What does it mean to honor? There's respect there. There is recognition of the self-worth of the partner. And a godly woman will respect her husband. Now you may say, yeah, but sometimes husbands don't deserve to be respected. And that is certainly true. But did it say in that initial commandment, honor your father and mother if they're honorable? Didn't say that, did it? You honor your parents because they are your parents. And the time for honoring father and mother never comes to an end. The time for obeying parents does come to an end. But honor, never. And we have a difficult time in our culture learning to respect one another. Maybe it's because we know each other too well, and so forth. And we fail to recognize that our responsibility is mutual, one with the other. There's a lot more to be said about this. For this, they were submissive to their own husbands. You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way. Husbands, in the same way, be considered. This is the reciprocal aspect. It's not all on the wife's side. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives. Considerate. It says, and treat them with respect as the weaker partner. Now that is enough to start a protest, okay? But let's talk about it here. If you take all of what the scripture says about husbands and wives, this is not speaking about women being weaker in moral excellence or sensibility or intellectually or even in terms of skills. It probably means exactly what it says. There is usually a difference of physical strength. Generally, women are not as strong physically as their husbands. And that requires a certain kind of treatment on the part of the husband. So I don't think, from what it says elsewhere, I don't think that we are to interpret this as though women are second-class citizens. And I'll tell you why. Look what it says immediately. And treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life so that nothing will hinder your prayers. You see, spiritually, there's equal ground between a husband and wife. And so I don't think we can interpret this as somehow evaluating women as being lesser. That's not what it's saying. Many times people looking at some of the teachings in the scripture about women have interpreted them in ways that bring them into conflict with other passages of scripture. What you want to do is to see the whole picture and understand that under Roman law and under Hebrew law, a woman could not inherit property. And so, when in the New Testament, St. Paul says that those of us who are in Christ, male and female, it says that there's no distinction between male and female in Jesus Christ. Now, there's still a difference, so far as I know, all right, between male and female, but no distinction based on that difference. And that's important. That's important. And Paul makes that point very, very clear. I want to go back and look at a couple of other passages where this whole matter is discussed at some length. I'm going back to Ephesians. Look, if you will, chapter 5. Paul starts out with that dreaded word again. Wives, submit to your husbands. Only he even makes it stronger. He says, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. It's interesting, isn't it? Didn't we read that to rebel against authority is to rebel against God? All right? Now, I have to think about that when I'm driving above the speed limit. If I don't think about it, my wife will remind me. Submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Let me talk about that for a moment. I think we'll have a lively question time today. I have a wife who believes this. Okay, and that has always meant she is a woman with very keen spiritual insight. She loves the Lord with all her heart. She is a woman of very practical accomplishments and so forth. But she has believed that God has an order for the home, and that it is not demeaning for her to acknowledge that I am the head of the household, all right? That doesn't mean I'm a dictator, because you see, the context in which this whole thing is put is as Christ is the head over the church. Well, what did Christ do for the church? He loved the church and gave himself for it. And I believe there's not a woman on the face of the earth that would mind being married to a husband who loved her as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. You see, there is something being taught about husbands here, as well as wives. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy. So, in matters of decision in our family, we would talk things over. And we found out that this passage usually begins at the place I began it. Wives, submit to your husbands. But look at the verse just above it. Have you seen the verse just above that? Verse 21, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And we found out something in our relationship as husband and wife, that when we were submitted to the Lord and submitted to each other, that God would lead us together. Okay? He would lead us together. That it didn't mean, a headship didn't mean that I, no matter what, my will was to prevail. This was Ruth's feeling about the thing. We would talk it over, and that ultimately, most of the time, we would work through to an understanding, particularly in decisions that affected the family and so forth. And we would work about it, we would talk about it and pray about it and seek a common mind on this, that the Lord would lead both of us the same way. And we found out that being submitted to one another made it possible for the Lord to bring the true word through my wife. Okay? Sometimes, and sometimes through me. And the thing was, she said, well, when the decision, time for the decision comes, she said, I want you to make the decision you believe is the right one. Okay? And most of the time, we agree, but even if we didn't agree, she would say, I still think that's what you should do. And we will trust the Lord to work it out if it's not the right way. Okay? In other words, if it wasn't the right decision, she would not say, I told you so. All right? Okay. I lived for years with this woman, and she is a wonder, I'll tell you that. All right. Love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband's. Then it goes on, children, obey your parents. Fathers, do not exasperate your children, and on and on. On both sides, there are reciprocating responsibilities and privileges. At this point, I'm going to do something I don't usually do, and it's not easy to do this with the tape running, but I do want to talk a little bit about this as a group, all right? We've talked a bit about these matters, but now I'd like to ask you, if you have some questions that arise in your mind, I'm going to repeat these because I want them on the tape, all right? All right. Please stand up and speak as loudly as you can.
I would like to know that, you know, give Sarah as an example.
Yes.
When Abraham passes Sarah off as his sister, we have no record that Sarah protested or anything. She was in acquiescence. Should she have protested, or should she have just, even had she known this was wrong?
All right. She raised the question about Sarah and Abraham. Abraham passed Sarah off as his sister rather than his wife when they went down to Egypt. If you read the account very closely, you find out that this was an agreement they made when they left Ur of the Chaldees, long before they ever got to the Promised Land. She must have been an absolute stunning beauty. That's all I can say. And he was fearful of that he would be murdered and people would ride off with his wife. So they made an agreement that she would be regarded as his sister. And twice they got into trouble. When it happened in Egypt and he lied about her, it was found out by the king. And he said to Abraham, "Abraham, why did you lie to me? Look, you've brought all this misery on us because of your dishonesty." And he did it twice. It was a contract of deception. Sometimes people do that. They make an agreement with their partner not to tell the whole truth, you know, or something. It's just some kind of deception there. And it backfired. It didn't make for marital bliss between the two of them. I would have hoped that she would have said, "Now, Abraham, that's not a good idea." Okay? She went along with it. It would have been better had she stood up to him and said, "Abraham, that's not the truth, so let's not go down that road." The example had an effect on their son. Isaac attempted to do the very same thing. So it wasn't a good example to the next generation. And the whole thing turned out rather badly. In my book, How to Walk with God, I have a whole chapter on that incident. Now, if she was something less than she should have been, and Abraham certainly was a lot less than he should have been in that particular thing. Yes. All right. The question is, how do these passages apply when there's something very destructive going on, like alcoholism, or perhaps even abuse of one kind or another? The question of divorce came up with Jesus once, and he referred back to Moses granting a bill of divorcement. And he said that that did not represent the ultimate intention of God. God's intention was that marriage be lifelong to the same person. But that sometimes something happens, and marriages become very sick, very destructive. And he said it was because of the hardness of your heart that divorce was granted. I think what that means is that while divorce is certainly not what God has in mind with marriage, the intention is to be lifelong. Every once in a while, in a very destructive situation, to get out of that situation may be the best thing. Something can be right under the circumstances that, if those circumstances were not there, it would not be the right thing to do. All right, go ahead. All right, please do. Well, that's a wonderful witness. I wish I could repeat the whole thing so eloquently. She was married and in a destructive situation, and it was so destructive that she felt really led of the Lord to get out of that situation, but stopped short of a divorce. And 30 years went by, and in the meantime, her husband had become a Christian, and although not everything was as it might be, you felt very strongly led to go back with him and take care of him in this illness. And that by doing this, you were seeking really to honor that relationship. I think that's a wonderful story. There certainly isn't I don't think there's any question in the scripture that where there is genuine abuse going on, when the violation is so severe in a marriage there isn't, in my mind at least, there's no question that it would be wise to get out of that kind of a situation. The problem is what you do at that point. I look at it this way, and this is, I'm going to do something Paul does. Every once in a while, Paul said, "This is not of the Lord, this is of me." Okay? And so I won't claim divine authority for this statement, but I think the same hardness of heart exists to some degree in all of us. And while God's intention is that marriage be lifelong to the same partner, and if two partners are believers, I think there are resources, spiritual resources, that can be brought to bear to usually work out problems. Not always, but usually. It does seem to me that there are times when people really should get out of a marriage for their own sake and the sake of their partner, and especially if there are children involved, that they should do that. And of course, in our day, divorce is very easy to achieve, at least as a legal entity. The pain is a very long-standing in many cases. And so, as a pastor, I found I needed to deal with all kinds of people with broken relationships. And so I didn't think that the most pastoral thing to do was to give a lecture on the inviolate nature of the marriage vow. I mean, it's also God's will, of course, that we sin in no way, but we do. So it seems to me that this is the way I would function in our kind of culture. I would teach people that God expects, first of all, that we are to marry within the faith. Scripture clearly says that. You're asking for problems when you marry outside the faith. You need to be united in the Lord. It's very difficult if you're not. But many people don't come to the Lord until after they've been married sometimes, and they discover that there's some difficulty with it. But I would say that it is sin on everybody's side, but it can be forgiven. Divorce is not an unforgivable sin. I seek to lead people in the breakup of a marriage when I'm sometimes dealing with both sides of it at the same time. And as tragic as it is, try to get them through this situation, if there's no possibility of reconciliation, with as little damage as possible. Helping them to make this parting in a way that is less hurtful than it could be. And that has been a sticky thing to do at times. But I say to people, that doesn't change the will of God. God's will is still that we be married lifelong to one partner. That's the will of the Lord. And that hasn't changed. So what we're dealing with is human fallibility, human sin, human rebellion, and all of the things that we need to deal with are our own feelings, our own sin. Not point the finger and receive the forgiveness and the cleansing and then go on with life. Does that make any sense to you? Yeah. Okay. Okay. Would you stand, please? Again, speak as loudly as you can. Speak. Yeah. All right, I'll take your word for that. All right. Okay.
Have you ever made a study of Numbers 30?
Numbers 30, about what?
The vows, laws concerning vows.
Vows, yes.
Have you?
Yes, I have. Uh-huh.
Bless you, because you're the first one that I've heard that has done it. And when my husband and I, we had a very strong marriage for about 30 years. And at one point I left, and I left for 3 months. Uh-huh. Never went to the thought of divorce.
Uh-huh.
But because I was let out of it,
uh-huh.
which you would understand.
Yes.
While I was gone, I had gotten into the one-year Bible.
Uh-huh.
And one Saturday, when my husband called me, I was reading Numbers 30. And we did a lot of in-depth talking, and I said, this is what I've been reading. This is what I've been trying to be. He said, let me get a pencil. And he wrote it in. And I think that helped us. And all I could think of afterwards was, if ministers could preach this from the pulpit, mm-hmm. to the young people and bring it up to date with the same message, maybe it would be more understandable to human beings as to what it's like to be a woman with her, a girl with her father, and a woman with her husband, and a husband with her wife. It's plainly stated. And if we know that, then we can make intelligent choices. I was never told that. I happened to see a minister down there on the homecoming that baptized me. And I went up to him with my Bible. The poor man was 84 years old, and he was like part of the family. And when I asked him this, he looked up at me with very sad eyes, and he said, I don't know, Marion. I don't know. But he said, what you heard from me behind the pulpit this morning was not what I planned to say. It came strictly from the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
And I say that because I've lived it. My husband has accepted Christ. Now he is a man that I almost don't know, but I'm learning to know. And it's wonderful, but it's hard to change when you've gone through three marriages and are beginning four with the same man.
Well, that's some, I feel like I'm Geraldo or something. Oh my! Well, that's wonderful. I mean, that's a great experience. One of the things you probably everybody has discovered who's been married, and that is that the truth of something I read the other day, and I wished I had read it a long time ago. It says marriages are not made in heaven. They come in kits, and they have to be put together. Isn't that true? Isn't that true? Yes. Yes, sir.
Paul is writing Timothy and telling him about the qualification of an elder.
Yes.
And he says that an elder should be a man of one wife. And he is a man of one wife. Is he talking about the book?
Probably. Probably. Although there are those who interpret that one wife at a time. I've heard that advanced. I think so. I think it's more, I think that's one of the things he is, because he goes on to make the point that if we cannot rule over our own households in a godly way, then what possible power will we have to do to lead the Church of God? Okay? So that's the point he makes, so I think it's clearly talking about that. Yes, right here. Sir.
When we submit one of ourselves to one another, a lot of the time our submission comes out of love. Love is very vulnerable. In today's world, a lot of people take advantage of that vulnerability. Is it best to be vulnerable like that? Why am I not? Because open yourself up.
Well, love itself, as you said, is very vulnerable. You open yourself up when you love another person, and you are therefore capable of being hurt and hurting. Some of you can you remember back to Spike Jones a long time ago? He used to sing a song, "You Always Hurt the One You Love." That's true, because the opposite of love is not hate. Opposite of love is indifference. Okay? Hate is a very strong emotion, like love. But indifference, it seems to me, the total unconcernedness, utter withdrawn, that sort of thing. Okay, maybe a couple more. Yes, right here. Yes.
I was thinking of Abigail, and David asked for some assistance, and her husband said no, and she recognizes this is a very disastrous response, and she immediately rushes out and does exactly what he said, asks for them and saves the situation. So that's the directive to do this.
Yeah, and your point is that...
sometimes in the Bible, the woman does disobey the God and
I think that has happened in the Bible and since. All right? Yes, sir. Go ahead.
I can vouch for Peter's suggestion to submit yourself to the way this. I was married 56 years. My wife died. And during the past 5 years, I have turned to the Bible, I guess because Christians that we do. I have read the Bible diligently, and I have listened to it because I have done so many different things. I wanted to do things I never wanted to do, never did. And I have, many people have told me that many of the things that she did, how she conducted herself, is godly, but I didn't see all of that. I feel very badly about it now. I think back then, I have no hesitation. I was wrong. But I'm grateful for what you have done this morning and brought this out to us, because it is something I should have had 50 years ago, and I didn't get it.
Well, I can tell you one thing. She's rejoicing right now in what's happening in your life. I wouldn't be surprised if she's able to be up on what's happening in our lives, you know, in your life particularly. When it talks about being surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses in the book of Hebrews, the suggestion is that those who've gone to the other side are aware, perhaps, of us in ways that we are not aware of them. If so, I don't know. But if so, she's a very happy woman in what's happened in your life and that you've come to the Lord. And who of us cannot look back on however many years it's been. With me, it's been, it'll be 40 this year. 40 years. And I can hardly remember any life before I was married. Okay? It seemed that it all started then. It's been a wonderful experience. Let's go back to Peter to end with. We started with him. I want to end with him. Listen again to what the apostle says to us. Understand, we're dealing in a very volatile area. People's relationships with husbands and wives. It's a tension area lots of times. There are problems. Problems that grow out of our uniqueness, our differences of temperament and personality. Sometimes you have a very quiet person married to a very outgoing and very vocal person. I mean, they're temperamentally very different. And whereas I believe God would have those differences enrich and create diversity within the marriage, sometimes they lead to division. Sometimes there are terrible things that husbands do or wives do that are very destructive of the marriage and the home and so forth. So it is a problem area, let's face it. But the good word of God is very clear. And let's look finally at what he says again so that we won't forget. Wives, in the same way that for the Lord's sake we are submitted to every authority, whether it be king, governor, or those whom God has put over us, in the same way. See, I have found the solution to this whole matter in terms of husbands and wives not to be rooted in the marriage. I don't think that's a big enough thing. I find it in my relationship to God himself. To be submitted to God makes it easier for me to be submitted to those whom God has given authority over me in various ways. And that's why Peter says, for the Lord's sake. It's for the Lord's sake I'm willing to submit myself to those whom God has placed over me. And it is for the Lord's sake that I can live with my wife, remembering that the model is Jesus' relationship with the church. He loves the church. He gave himself for the church. He adorned the church with his beauty. And when I realize that that's the model of the husband in his relationship to the wife, well, then I don't believe there'd be any wives that would be unhappy to be treated as Jesus treated the church, loved the church, and gave himself for it. And that's the model. And because of my submission to the Lord God, I find it's easier for me now at this point in life. And as I've grown in my relationship with the Lord, I find it easier to willingly submit to the various authorities that come into my life at different times. And I think the Spirit of God checks a little bit if I feel a kind of rebellion arising in me in reference to something that an ecclesiastic authority may be saying or doing with which I have no agreement, whatever. And I realize that it isn't you honor your father and mother because they're honorable. Sometimes they're not. But because they are your father and mother. And because God has placed you in a relationship with other people, some who are set over you. And it's for God's sake that I am willing to submit to the earthly authorities. And that's the thing. It's your relationship to Jesus Christ that will determine how submissive a husband or a wife will be to one another, or to your bosses at work, or to those other authorities that you encounter. The more submitted you are to the Lord, the more submitted you are on the horizontal plane. I believe that's true. It certainly has been something I have observed in my own life. So keep that before you. Let your beauty not come from outward adornment, such as braided hair or wearing of gold, jewelry, and fine clothes. It doesn't say that there's anything wrong with those things, you understand. But let your beauty be that kind of inner beauty that lasts, that as life goes on, becomes more beautiful. My wife is more beautiful to me now than she was 40 years ago when we were married. More beautiful. And it's that tremendous presence of the Spirit of God in her life. And her yieldedness, her walking with the Lord day by day, that nourishes me, encourages me, and builds me up, and inspires me. And so I've come to experience what it means to live together as heirs together of the gift of life. Joint heirs together. So there's not a hierarchy in the home, but there was a kind of functional position of dad and then mom and then the children and now the grandchildren. And that's still there. But it's all derived from the relationship, personal and individual relationship that we have with Christ. You grow in that relationship and you'll find you will be a better employer or an employee, because you realize that our relationships are governed by that magnificent obsession to be God's man or God's woman. For this is the way the holy women of the past, who put their hope in God, used to make themselves beautiful. They were submissive to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her master. You are her daughters, women, if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. Husbands, in the same way, all right? Not a different standard for men from the women. No, husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner. I still carry the groceries. Okay? She can do it, but it's harder for her than it is for me. Okay? And last night, she was very tired from the day, and so it was easy for me to put the dishes in the dishwasher. No problem. No problem. It's not man's work or woman's work. It's our life together. And it's a great joy for me to serve her and to be able to share my life with her. In the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives. Treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. Isn't that an odd comment at the end? So that nothing will hinder your prayers. Apparently, to be out of harmony on the horizontal plane of husband and wife is a great hindrance to prayers. I believe it is. I think God wants us to work out our relationships with one another so that they will not in any way impair our relationships with the Lord God above us. Father, thank you today for your presence with us. Difficult subject to talk about in lots of ways. And so easy for us to be caught up in our own particular experiences, and for a lot of people, their marriages maybe have not been all that happy or as fulfilling. And lots of times there are very clear reasons why this is the case, and some may even feel a bit cheated today when they listen to how marriages are intended to be. And Lord God, we just know that your grace is so great that you can heal the deepest pain. And there may be people here who are in situations that are not all that easy. But Lord, let them be encouraged today. Let them, as they seek to be submitted to you day by day and hour by hour, find the ability to be in that workplace, in the home, or wherever it is where it is difficult to live for you. We know you call us to it, and Lord, you do not call us to it without making it possible for us by the grace that is available to us through Jesus Christ. So let your Holy Spirit strengthen our minds, our hearts, and our wills. All for Jesus' sake. Amen.